We pray that God will be with us here tonight. We're just going to have a word of prayer, then we will read the scripture and come to the Lord's message. Let's all pray. Father, continue with us. We thank thee for a sense of thy presence already with us here, and we pray that thou wilt help us to stand into the victory of the cross, even in this meeting, in preaching and in hearing. And Lord, we pray that a work will be done. Show us much of thy glory, show us much of Christ. May he be the preeminent one. We know, Lord, that when the Holy Spirit moves at any time, and certainly when revival comes, Christ is exalted. And Lord, we pray that we will have a Christ-exalting experience here tonight. And may the name of the Lord be lifted up. May thy word come with power to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. I want to read from two passages. First of all, in John chapter 16, and then Acts chapter 2. John chapter 16, and we'll read verses 7 through to 11. And then we'll turn to Acts chapter 2 and read there also. So, John 16 and the verse 7. And let us hear God's word. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Then we turn to Acts chapter 2, and we will read there in verse 29 through to verse 37. Acts 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. One of the most striking impressions gleaned from reading the narratives of revivals is that the people who were brought under the influence of those great movements of the Spirit of God were profoundly convicted. Conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit is to a great degree the hallmark of revival. That is a fact that is borne out in the scriptures in many, many places. Now, in last night's message, it was established that what took place at the day of Pentecost was truly revival. And the marks of true revival are stamped upon the details of that historic event when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the disciples in the city of Jerusalem, and they began to minister, as is described and recorded for us here in Acts chapter 2, and the great and the glorious events that we read here in this chapter also are brought to our attention. We can be absolutely sure from all of this that this was a truly reviving, a great awakening, a moving of the Spirit of God. One of the marks of the genuineness of revival is the awakening of the lost to a sense of their sin. The bringing of sinners from their deadness before God into that newness of spiritual life that is found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly this took place as we read here the events of the day of Pentecost. Verse 41, farther on in the chapter, tells us that about 3,000 souls on that day were awakened and converted to Christ, and of course with many more in the days that followed. But when we look at this chapter and look here at especially verse 37, one thing that must be noted about the awakening of those sinners in the revival that took place at Pentecost is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they felt and that is experienced, or is rather spelled out for us in verse 37. It says there, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice how the verse speaks of their being pricked in their heart. The original word for pricked here is used only in this verse in the entire New Testament. But it is a very strong word. It literally means to stab thoroughly. It means to pierce. It is a word that signifies the deep penetration of the heart with sorrow for sin, with the awareness of need and with the consciousness of guilt before a holy God. And this is undoubtedly what we read here in verse 37. It's undoubtedly the conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit. And in this case, it was felt by thousands of people simultaneously. And the evidence of that same conviction, of course, as the Spirit continued to move in Jerusalem, is given to us in the case of others. As we make our way through the book of Acts, we read, for example, of the jailer at Philippi. We read of others in this book. And there's no doubt that these people experienced this tremendous stabbing of their hearts, this penetration of their souls by the Spirit of God as he moved and he operated and he came with power upon the preaching of the apostles and upon the assembled multitudes. Their souls were stabbed. They were pierced through as God the Holy Spirit moved in those marvelous days. Now, the salient feature to notice about this detail of the conviction that was experienced, whether at Pentecost or at subsequent times, is that what took place in that very issue was what had been predicted by Jesus Christ. Back there, as we read in John chapter 16, verses 7 through to 11. Just turn back there with me, please, John chapter 16, and look at those verses for a moment. And then we'll look at them quite closely tonight. But notice a few thoughts here that arise even as we make a simple reading of these verses. There is, of course, in verse 7, reference made to the coming of the Spirit. It says there, "It is expedient for you, it is profitable for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And we have reference made there to the coming of the Spirit. The Lord underlines to the disciples the expediency of his bodily ascension to heaven, in that it would result in the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And we've already noted in last night's message what might be called the theological foundation for revival, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is that the Holy Spirit's coming, whether at Pentecost or any other time, is the result of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we saw last night, he procured the gift of the Spirit by his redemptive work. He then ascended up to heaven. And that's what he's talking about right here. Up to heaven to God's right hand. We read there in Acts 2 a little earlier tonight. That great psalm, or from that great psalm, Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And therefore, having finished the work, having accomplished redemption, Christ ascended up on high and he poured out the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as we think about the coming of the Spirit, again here this evening in this seventh verse, we are fully convinced that the Holy Spirit came upon the ground of the finished work, upon the ground of redemption. And therefore, that is the theological basis, essentially, for every great movement of the Holy Spirit of God. Christ has finished the work. There's a people to be gathered in as a result, and the Holy Spirit comes to gather in those souls down through the generations of time as a result of what the Lord did at the cross. You can't divorce revival from Calvary. That's a great truth to keep in mind. So there's the coming of the Spirit. But then there's the conviction of the Spirit. This is the thing that we're going to focus on this evening. The conviction of the Spirit, or the convicting work of the Spirit. Look at verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove. But just stop there with me for a moment and look at that word reprove. It may be translated convince or convict. In fact, that would be a very appropriate translation right here. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin or convince the world. The original word here literally means to expose or to prove. To prove by presenting clear evidence and truth. That's the sense of the word. To convict and to show people and to bring home to their hearts by presenting evidence and truth of certain facts and certain issues that will cause their souls to be moved and to be wrought upon in such a way that they will never be the same again. That's the sense of that word. It actually signifies conviction of truths that haven't been previously recognized. Turn back to John chapter 8 for a moment and notice how the word is used there in John chapter 8. You know the story here, I am sure most of you, where the Lord deals with this woman who was brought to him. At the beginning of the chapter we find this, John chapter 8, brought to him, and the accusation was made that she had been taken in the very act of adultery. And that's the background here. And of course, these Pharisees who bring this woman to the Lord, their only intention is to put the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. But you see, if the Lord does not say, stone her, as Moses taught, then they will say, well, the Lord's undermining the law. Whereas, if the Lord says, show her mercy, well, then they will also accuse him of seeking to undermine the law. So they think that they have the Lord cornered. And that's the setting here. And the Lord goes on to deal with them, and he does something very strange. He stooped down and he wrote with his finger on the ground, as you see in verse number 6. And he did that again in verse number 8. And in between he said this in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Then verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and so forth. Here's the word again, being convicted. And it's translated here now. The word reprove, here it's translated convicted. Convicted by their own conscience. Now, I'm not going to digress here, but I'll just mention the fact that the Lord wrote on the ground with his finger. And what exactly does that mean? Why did he do that? Well, my thought on it is that He's reminding these Pharisees, you're coming to me to quote the law, but I'm the one who wrote that law. Remember how the law was written with the finger of God on tables of stone? And you remember how those first tables of stone were broken and the Lord rewrote the law with his finger again? And these men, as they watch the Lord and hear the Lord speak, those words in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. They are reminded that they are not without sin. They are shown the corruption of their own hearts. And we're told here they were convicted by their own conscience. And I don't know exactly what that may all mean or what the extent of their own sin was. If they themselves perhaps were guilty of the very same sin of which they accused the woman, I cannot tell. But I certainly know as I read those words that the convicting power of the word, no doubt applied by the Holy Spirit to them, was felt deep in their souls, and they were convicted, and so much so that they slunk away, put to silence, because they felt the operation of the Lord's word upon them, and as I say, no doubt by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit abode upon Christ without measure. And therefore he's ministering here in the power of the Spirit, and they feel the power of the Spirit, and they're convicted of their own sin, and they go away because they know that they're guilty before God. You know what you have there in John chapter 8, in a very real sense, is a preview of the judgment day. When men will be brought before God, and will be exposed by his law, and will realize that they are guilty and they will go away from the presence of God forever. And whenever revival comes, it is then that this terrible conviction grips the souls of men and women, and they are brought to a sense of their sin and their need. And as the Lord pleases to work and to move, they are saved by sovereign grace. Recently, I've been reading a book again. I say again because I read it some years ago and I was so blessed through the reading of it, I have been reading it again. It's a book called Men with Power. And I would encourage you, if you ever get your hands on that book, to read it. It's the record of four great preachers who lived in the southern states of the United States of America back in the 1800s. Daniel Baker and Thornwell and Gerardo, and Benjamin Morgan Palmer. They were all mighty men of God in many, many ways, but they were great preachers, tremendous preachers, because the Spirit of God rested upon them. And one of the most astounding records in the ministry of Gerardo was when he ministered to the blacks in Charleston. He had a tremendous burden for those people, and he had a huge congregation of them. And for some time, we are told, at a certain point in his ministry, he and his elders and his people had spent long seasons in prayer. And it got to the point where the elders were exhorting Gerardo, is it not time to begin preaching? Because he continually held prayer meeting after prayer meeting, and there was no preaching. And he kept on saying, no, we're not ready for the preaching yet. And there came a moment in the history of that time when they had come to a peak in their seasons of prayer. And he felt, well, now is the time to begin to preach. And when they got to that point in that particular meeting and they announced that they were going to start the preaching meetings, the Holy Spirit fell at that very point, there and then, on that gathered assembly. And there was no need to preach. The Spirit of God did the preaching.
And here, there, and yonder, across that gathering, there was the outbreak of the sob and the cry and the brokenness of the heart. Because what we have read about here this evening began to take place. What we see in Acts chapter 2, where they were stabbed thoroughly, it began to happen there in those days under that great man's ministry. And what a tremendous awakening took place as the Spirit of God moved and conviction was felt, and hundreds, maybe even thousands, were converted to Jesus Christ in those wonderful times. And oh, men and women, as we read the history of revivals, that happens, does it not, as we see what God does? Of course that is true in every true conversion, whether it's one or 100 or 1,000. Where there is the genuine work of the Holy Spirit, there is always this conviction. But you see, when revival comes, it is multiplied. And though in those times it seems to be more intense and more concentrated, and as we read here in Acts and other places, we see the mighty evidence of the Spirit of God at work. So in John 16, 7 through to 11, the Lord predicts the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, a prediction that was fulfilled certainly at Pentecost and in every other great revival through Bible times and the New Testament, and then afterwards as well. And I want us to look here this evening at what we have in these verses in John chapter 16. And the first thing I want you to notice with me is the scope of the Spirit's conviction. Verse 8 refers to the Holy Spirit convincing men in three areas. It says, when he has come, he will, let's just keep it this way, he will convict or he will convince the world. And that would simply refer to the world of the unconverted. He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Notice there the scope of the Spirit's conviction. There are three issues that are mentioned there by the Lord Jesus Christ in those words that he specifies, in which we see identified the scope of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. There is here the sin of unbelief. It says, he will reprove the world of sin. Then verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. The Lord states here that the Holy Spirit would convince of this sin of unbelief. And notice, it is sin of unbelief regarding Christ. Because they believe not on me. It is the sin of rejecting and contradicting and refusing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer and all that he has done to save. That unbelief concerning Christ is really what you might call a supreme sin. Because this is the very sin that the Lord specifies here, of sin because they believe not in me. It does not mean, of course, that other sins are not brought to light, that other sins are not challenged or confronted in the hearts of men and women as the Holy Ghost moves, but we're being shown here that when revival comes, when the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes, there is an exposure of this sin, the sin of refusing Christ, the sin of rejecting Christ, the sin of failing to believe on Jesus Christ. And I call that a chief sin for this reason. While unbelief remains, all other sins also remain. You see, when unbelief is conquered and the sinner comes to Jesus Christ, not only is his unbelief forgiven, but so also every other sin is pardoned. Now, do you understand that? Unbelief keeps men, keeps women from the Christ who will save them from every sin. And therefore, in a very real sense, unbelief is a great sin, a chief sin. It's a sin that keeps a man from experiencing all that he needs to save him and to deliver him from every one of his sins. Therefore, unbelief It must be faced. It must be challenged. And the Holy Ghost, we're told here, when he comes, this is what he does. Turn to Acts chapter 2 again and see it there. Acts chapter 2. And look with me at verses 36 and 37, where Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And notice now the next words. Now when they heard this. Oh yes, they had heard the whole message that Peter delivered. But I believe that the words of verse 37 are especially attributed to the fact of what he just said there at that closing point, as it were. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And notice that. They had crucified the Lord. They had rejected the Lord. They were unbelieving toward the Lord. Their sin of unbelief stands out here. And when they heard this, they were stabbed in their hearts. The conviction of the Spirit of God smote them, and they felt deep within their souls that they had sinned greatly against Christ. And the result was, of course, that they were not only smitten with conviction, but then they were brought to faith in Christ. Go down to verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word." Here are these people now, having been stabbed thoroughly concerning their unbelief, and now they're brought to the Savior. They gladly received the word. And we'll look at those terms a little later this evening, but this is what they mean. It means that they received Christ. Because when you receive the word, you're receiving the one who's presented in the word. And therefore there was a glad welcome now for Jesus Christ, whereas before he had been despised and rejected and had been mocked even, and there was unbelief toward him in the hearts of these Jews in Jerusalem. But when the Holy Spirit moves, he convinces of the sin of unbelief. And we must move quickly here just to bring all these things together. Going back to John 16, verse 10 now. Remember, there are three areas here. The scope of the Spirit's conviction. And we come now to the second one. Man's need of righteousness. Look at verse 10. "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more." Now look at those words carefully. The righteousness that's mentioned in verse 10 is, I say to you, the meritorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that comes out in an interesting way. He says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father." Now just focus on those words for a moment. That subclause, "because I go to my Father." His reference, of course, is to the return. His return to the Father. And that expression is figurative of his death. If you turn back with me to John 13, you will notice in verse 1 what it says. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." But how did he depart out of the world to the Father? Through death. And you'll find the same thing in John 17. The same kind of language. It signifies his death. John 17, verse 4. "I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And verse 11 of John 17. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." And in every verse, the thought is that the Lord is going back to the Father. But he only went back to the Father because he had finished the work the Father gave him to do. He had fulfilled the commission. When he says, "I go back to the Father," the language signifies someone who had been sent on a mission. And he has finished the mission, or the work was given him that was given him to do. And then he goes back. And therefore, we conclude that the Lord came to do the great work of making atonement for sin and suffering for sin. And when he completed that work, he went back to the Father. But the point, brethren and sisters, is this. By fulfilling the work, he brought in everlasting righteousness. And so read verse, this same verse, John 16, read verse 10 again. Of righteousness, man's need of righteousness, the Holy Spirit convicts of that. The words, because I go to my Father, refer to his return to the Father having finished the work. And therefore the thought is this, that Christ has finished the work by which this righteousness is provided for men. And when the Holy Spirit comes down, is this not what he does? He convinces sinners not only of their need of righteousness, but where it is actually found. Found in Christ. Found in the Savior's perfect obedience. Found in that life wherein he fulfilled the law perfectly, and in that death whereby he satisfied divine justice perfectly. And that is the perfect obedience of Christ, and that is where the righteousness of sinners is found, and it's found there alone. And men need to be convinced of this, that they have no righteousness of their own. They need to be convinced that the only source of righteousness is found in the one who went back to the Father after he had finished the work the Father gave him to do. And the Holy Ghost comes upon men and he conquers unbelief, and then he leads to faith in Jesus' blood. You think about the order here. He convinces of sin, that is the sin of unbelief. He conquers unbelief. He gives faith. And that faith leads to trust in the righteousness that sinners need. And Christ is the sinner's righteousness. That's where it's found. He is our righteousness. Is that not what Jeremiah tells us? The Lord our righteousness. And oh, I tell you tonight, when revival comes, awakening comes, there's a tremendous grasp of that truth in the hearts of men. Outside of me, there is a righteousness that's perfect. And on that righteousness, they lay hold. And they're born into the family of God. And then the third area here of the scope of the Spirit's conviction. Look at verse 11 of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. What is the sense of those words? Well, I would suggest to you what it means is this. By the work of Jesus Christ, in providing this righteousness for sinners, the great accuser is robbed. He is stripped of his power and his authority. And when the Holy Ghost comes upon men, and he works upon their hearts, and he convicts them as is described right here, concerning this, concerning the fact that the devil has been judged in a certain sense, what he does is he gives to sinners the assurance that there are no grounds left upon which the devil can condemn those who trust in Christ. And how true that is. You think about that this evening. Is that not the very area where the devil attacks even the saint of God? He comes to sow doubts in your mind. He comes to trouble your soul about your sin, about your past. He comes to disturb your assurance. He comes to whisper into your ear that you may not be saved at all. And what is the answer to that? The answer is this, that Jesus Christ has dealt with the accuser by the shedding of the blood, by the establishing of this righteousness, which is received by faith alone, which is the gift of the Holy Ghost. And thereby the trusting soul is convinced, absolutely convinced, if I rest in Christ, then Satan has no accusation to make against me, that will ever stand. It doesn't mean he won't make the accusations. What it means is the accusations of the devil are swept away because Christ has established this righteousness. And these three things are brought together here. He convinces of the sin of unbelief. He convinces of the sinner's need of righteousness. He convinces of the judgment of the devil. That is, that the devil's accusations have no basis now because Calvary is finished and the blood is shed and therefore God is satisfied. And when men see all these things, then they are led. They're led to rest in the Savior. And brethren and sisters, it is only the Holy Spirit of God who can bring that about. He's the one who convinces. Yes, of the sin of unbelief and all other sin as well. He's the one who convinces that the righteousness of Christ is enough. And what a glorious truth that is. Sinners need to see that. Now they may not, you think of when you were saved, you maybe didn't even know that the very name Jehovah Sakin knew. You maybe had no idea of the concept of imputed righteousness. But the point is, the Holy Ghost, when he dealt with your heart and he removed your unbelief, he led you to rest in Christ as best you knew how. And then maybe afterwards you learned that the devil had been defeated and that he had been overcome, as he is always, by the blood of the Lamb. And therein lies the comfort of your soul. Oh, how gracious the Holy Ghost is that he convinces of these issues and these great truths, and he brings men to rest upon the dear Son of God for all that they need. I pray that tonight you will see this, that God will show you that when the Holy Ghost stabs men thoroughly, this is what happens. This is what takes place. This conviction, and here's the scope of it. But the sphere of it, the sphere of this conviction, well, we've noticed it already. Go back to Acts 2. When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, or in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. That's where the stabbing was felt, in their heart. You have an illustration of this in the story of the publican in Luke chapter 18, the parable there. And while it's referred to as a parable, and of course it is a parable, I believe it was based upon a true story. I believe that that man called the publican really lived, and so did the Pharisee, who accompanied him as they went up into the temple that day. The Lord took a true story and he wove around it the parable that he delivers, that men ought not to pride themselves and despise others. That's what the parable's all about. That's the connecting theme that runs through it. But look at the publican in Luke 18. He stands in the temple. His very posture tells you right away, here's a man who's troubled about his soul. He stands afar off. He will not lift up his eyes to heaven. And he beats upon his breast. And every feature of his posture is so important. But think about that one where he beat upon or he smote upon his breast. There's a man who is using a physical gesture to signify that he felt in his heart this conviction of sin. He sensed that deep in his soul he had sinned against God. In fact, the word there where it says smote upon his breast, the word smote means to smite repeatedly. It just wasn't once, it was a continuous smiting on the breast. And of course, if you go through the scriptures, you will find that that language is seen in different places. It's a physical gesture that signifies among Jewish people the awful abhorrence that they feel within themselves over their sin and over their guilt. And he smote on his breast. His heart was stabbed thoroughly. Or if you take what happened to the Apostle Paul, You see the same sphere of conviction? The Lord said to him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Acts 9 and verse 5. And the word, while the word for pricks there is not the same word as we see here in Acts 2:37, they were pricked in their heart. I've already told you this is the only place you'll find this word. Yet the one in Acts 9 verse 5 is a strong word too. He says to Paul, or Saul as he was then, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And therefore he's talking about the pricks and the stabbings of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And you see, that had been going on for some time. The words signify and imply that. Paul already, or Saul, had felt this conviction, this prodding of the Holy Ghost. The word there actually signifies the ox goad, the sharp pointed stick that is used to prod the animal. And the Holy Ghost had been at work in Paul's heart. Even when, no doubt, he saw Stephen. For there he was standing holding the clothes. He was an accomplice in Stephen's murder. And he heard Stephen say that he saw into heaven and he saw the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. And he heard Stephen cry, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And in that way, this man, Saul, was dealt with in his soul, in his heart. There was the probing of his soul. These are all examples of this sphere of the convicting work of the Spirit of God. And I tell you this evening, men and women, that the heart of man has got to be reached. Otherwise, there's no work done. We must never be content with a mere surface, a mere superficial work. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. It must be reached. That is where the probing needs to be felt. That's where this conviction must be experienced. Because then there will be a leading and there will be a coming to the Savior when the heart is dealt with in this particular way. In the Bible, the heart refers to the ability of the soul to love. The heart speaks of affections. And the Lord says in Matthew 22, doesn't he, where he refers to man's duty to love God, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." Now remember something. That is still required of men. That hasn't changed. And I mean all men. All men should love God. Because God is their creator. And therefore, they are bound to love God, even though they doesn't remove the obligation that they should love Him. But you see, no man will ever love God in that way until his heart is changed. Because the heart of man, as I've already said, is deceitful and desperately wicked. And it's out of the heart of man that all sin flows. Think of what the Lord said in Mark chapter 7 as he spoke of man's heart. Mark chapter 7 and the verse number 21, he says this. In fact, a little earlier on, verse 20 says, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts." And he mentions all these sins. And he says in verse 23, "All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Notice this, men and women. Out of the heart, out of the seat of the affections, there flow forth all these sins. And that's what man loves naturally as a fallen sinner. He has the ability to love. But it is perverted. And instead of loving God, he loves his sin. The sin that flows out of his own nature. Out of the seat of his affections, He loves that, and he pursues that. And therefore, since the affections are inclined toward evil, they must be changed. The affections must be changed. The heart must be changed before that sinner will ever truly come to love the Lord, desire the Lord, seek the Lord. And when you read those marvelous words, when they heard this, then they were pricked in their heart. You're actually reading there of the sovereign work of the Holy Ghost in a man's soul, whereby he changes that man's heart and he gives him a whole new heart. He puts a new spirit within him. Isn't that what Ezekiel prophesied? I'll take away the stony heart. I give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my law into your hearts. That's God's saving covenant grace. As you read of the covenant of God throughout the Bible, you'll find this focusing on the heart, on the mind and the heart even. Because that's where the Holy Ghost works. The Holy Ghost works by truth being brought to the mind, which then is channeled down into the heart. And as that all happens, the Spirit of God performs the miracle of grace. He stabs the heart thoroughly, and he changes the soul of man, or the heart of man, whereby before he hated God, now he loves God. Whereas before he had no desire for Christ, or his righteousness, or his merit, now this is what he wants, because now he sees his need, and he feels his sin. And in the sphere of his heart, there's this mighty work done. And from the heart, he obeys the gospel. That's what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 6, verse 17. Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. And the word for form there is a word that signifies again the finished work. And that's what the sinner believes. He's brought to see the preciousness of Christ. He's brought to see the righteousness of Christ. He's brought to see and understand that it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. He's brought to see that his own righteousness is filthy before God. He's brought to see and is convinced of the fact that in him there's nothing but wickedness and corruption. And therefore, out of the heart, he cries to God for mercy. That's the sphere of this conviction. Then there's the sequel, as well as the scope and the sphere. Look at verse 37 again, and notice the last words, where they say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's the sequel to the Spirit's conviction. What is it? They were willing to obey the gospel. Men and brethren, what will we do? Which meant this, not what may we do to please God, but rather what are God's terms? It's just like the jailer in Acts 16. Remember what he said to Paul and Silas? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I have heard in my lifetime men stand up and preach in that text, and they give that poor jailer an awful hard time because they say that that jailer was asking Paul and Silas, is there something I can do to be saved? And that's not what he was asking. He was saying to those men, tell me the terms of God. How may I be right with God? That was his question. That is their question right here. What are God's terms? My friend, that is the sequel to conviction. Oh, I tell you tonight, when the Holy Ghost comes upon men, there will be no difficulty getting them to believe the gospel. They will gladly. Look down with me to verse 37. I mentioned a little while ago. Sorry, verse 41. Then they gladly received his word. Look at that word, received.
And look at the word gladly. You have right there essentially the very same words that are used of Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, verse 6. Here it's plural, over there it's singular, where it says Zacchaeus came down and he received him joyfully. It's the very same language. Here's the sequel to the Spirit's conviction. The sinner is glad to receive the gospel. He's glad to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down and he received the Lord joyfully. And when these people received the word gladly, as I said earlier, it means that they gladly received the one who was presented to them in what Peter had preached. That willing reception of Jesus Christ is a token that the sinner has been convinced of the sufficiency of Christ. You see, here are people here in Acts 2, these Jews, and you need to think for a moment or two of what they had formerly believed. They had formerly believed that by their works they could be right with God. They were Orthodox. They're in Jerusalem because they're there to celebrate the Passover or the Feast of Pentecost. They adhere to all these things. They're religious, they're Orthodox, but they're not saved. And they're like so many today across even many of our churches or across the evangelical world. My friend, evangelicalism is full of people who have got a head knowledge, an orthodoxy, and this grasp of the gospel in a superficial way, but there's no heart work done. And do you know that when many revivals have come in church history, you take our own 1859 revival, multitudes of those who were converted were church-going people, who were Orthodox, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever. And there they were, adhering to their church or their religion or their creed or what they signed up to, and yet they were not saved. There was no joy in it. There was no gladness. It was all a dead, empty ritual. But when the Spirit of God came down, he led them to Jesus Christ, and they gladly received the Savior. You know why? Then they realized that what they had been believing was damning them. That's what these people are showing right here. That's why they gladly receive the word. You shouldn't miss the word gladly. It doesn't only say they receive the word, they gladly receive the word. And that tells me that these people are now delighted that they have heard the truth. They've been deceived, you see. Go to the temple. Offer your sacrifices. Go through the rituals. And you'll please God. And it was all a soul-destroying lie, even though it was given to them by their priests and their rabbis. And now they hear of Jesus the mighty to save, and the Spirit comes down, and there's a glad acceptance of the dear Son of God. By that glad, willing reception of Jesus Christ, does this not also tell us that they were willing as well to forsake their sin? And that's exactly what you find when Peter responded to him. The very first word he said was repent. Repent. And then in verse 41, essentially what you have there is believe. Repent and believe. Because when there is a true belief, saving faith in Christ, it's always accompanied by repentance. Oh, men and women, conviction of sin is not the mere fear of punishment that's due to sin. Rather, it is the fear of the awfulness of sin itself, and a desire to turn away from it. And I say to you this evening, for I ask you the question, do we not need
must we not see in our day this thorough stabbing of the hearts of men and women? Must we not see again the moving of the Holy Ghost in a day in which, like the one in which we live, where sin abounds and corruption is increasing and darkness is descending by the hour? And men love darkness rather than light, and men are living their lives without God. And unless we see this happen, then I tell you, there's no hope for our land and there's no hope for our nation. Here is God's answer to the awful needs of the people all around you tonight. When He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, He will convince. And He will convince in those areas we've noticed. And He will work on the heart. And then men and women will gladly receive the gospel. I urge you this evening, dear people, to lay hold on God for this as never before. Lay hold upon God for gospel meetings, for Sunday night meetings, as we set aside the Sunday night essentially for the evangelistic thrust, for gospel meetings where the Holy Ghost will be present in a way that's unparalleled as far as our experiences are concerned. Because I tell you tonight, unless we see the Spirit move, and I almost hesitate to say this, our churches are going to die. It's as the Spirit moves and saves, as I saw it showed you last night, or Sunday night, that the work of the Lord is preserved. And the Church of Jesus Christ is strengthened to do the work of God by new converts, new people being brought in, saved by grace. Out of those, new ministers raised up, missionaries raised up, elders raised up. And I tell you tonight, across the face of our denomination, we need to see the Lord do these things. And thank God He will do them as we seek Him. Are you prepared to lay hold of God as never before? I sought to lay out to your minds tonight something of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And whatever you may remember from what I said, remember this. Without that divine operation, then no work is ever done. And we need a multiplied work. We need an extensive work. We need the Lord to come among us again in mighty, convicting power. May God write His word in all our hearts. And Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy truth. O Lord, we confess tonight that we can take these words of Thine and seek to understand their meaning and seek to bring home to our hearts the sense of what happened on the day of Pentecost when these people were stabbed thoroughly and the Holy Spirit's conviction was felt and the work was done. But, O Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt take us beyond merely knowing of these things or having some understanding of them into the very realm where we will experience it. We thank, Lord, of days gone by in our own denomination when scenes like these to some degree were seen. And Lord, while we're thankful for every soul that's saved, we long, Lord, for the day when the Spirit will move mightily and when the great awakening will come and the stabbing of hearts will take place all around us.
And the Lord will be on the move, and by His Spirit will gather many unto Christ. Here as we pray, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake.